I want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to all of Exodus. I don't know how you're going to do that, but all of Exodus. Actually, we'll be starting in chapter 25. But this morning, we launch into a ginormous chunk of this book. There's really no way around it. Exodus 25 through really 30, and then it picks up again later on, and there's like another five chapters, are all dedicated to the tabernacle and the way that God is providing instructions to build it. So God provides instructions on everything that needs to go into this tabernacle, and then the moment of crisis. I've always wondered what would happen if my sermon didn't show up on my iPad on a Sunday morning, and today is that day. All right. You ready? Because now I am. There's chapters in Exodus where God is giving instructions for the tabernacle. And then a little while later, when Moses comes down the mountain, we have almost the exact same thing repeated verbatim as Moses now relays the instructions to the people and they go about building the tabernacle. And so we're going to be looking at Exodus 25 this morning and trying to get a glimpse of what God is doing here. We're going to start with verses 1 through 8, and then I'm not going to read all of this. If I read all of this, the sermon would probably go into the evening, and I know that a 40-minute sermon can be hard, so we're not going to do that to you this morning. Exodus 25, 1 through 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and the hide of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell with them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." And we're going to end right there, because again, we're not going to get into all of this morning. That would be a lot. And so what I want to do, though, is take you on a bit of a journey into the tabernacle, because I want you to see some of the different elements and just briefly talk about them in some way. And so the sermon is back. And so we're going to get into it this morning. And so the first thing I want you to see is that God provides instructions for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, obviously, this is not a real picture of the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody's ever seen it in the last few thousand years, at least. But this is kind of the general idea of what maybe the Ark would look like. Some of you may have an image in your mind of the Ark of the Covenant because of Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, where the Ark simply melts people, right? And so I don't know if that's what happens with the Ark of the Covenant. There's nothing in Scripture about it melting people. But what we do find in Scripture is that the Ark is this box that would be made to store the testimony. Eventually, some of the manna goes into the Ark. They collect the fragments of the original stone tablets and put them in the Ark. And what we see is on top of it, two cherubim who are kind of bowed towards each other with their arms outstretched. And that is the throne of God. This is kind of built as a throne of God. Now, the people of Israel couldn't build an image of God, and so they could do the next thing closest to it was really to build a heavenly symbol of where God resides. And all of this points to a heavenly reality that is being brought to the earth. This is the central part of Israel's system of worship. It's in the Holy of Holies. It is only accessible to the priests. And it's where God's presence eventually will reside. And so God gives instructions for the Ark. It's made out of wood, overlaid with gold. It's intricate. It's beautiful. Then there's instructions for the table of the presence. And on this table, just outside the Holy of Holies, in the holy area, it was to be placed. Again, made out of wood, overlaid with gold, with bread on top of it. The actual Exodus doesn't talk about the bread so much, but in other places we find out that there would be six loaves in two rows, sort of like that maybe, representing the 12 tribes of Israel right outside the holy place. There's plates, there's pitchers, there's other things that go into this table, and it's set before God. And some people, scholars, believe that it's probably a representation of the covenant that we talked about last week being fulfilled, this meal with God, and the priests were tasked with eating this bread every week. There was also the lamp, and there's intricate instructions for this lamp that is in Scripture, and this is kind of the idea. It's what we probably think about with a menorah today. There's this beautiful tree-like lamp that's given instructions for, and it's not really described like what this lamp is for in particular, but we're going to come back to it in a minute because I think there's some great symbolism in the lamp. The general idea is that it would burn throughout the night in the presence of God to illuminate the inside of the tabernacle, perhaps give the priest light to work by. So you have the lamp. Then you have the tabernacle. And again, these are all artistic renderings, so we don't really fully know what it looked like, but this is maybe the basic idea. The tabernacle, which housed everything, right? So you have this outer courtyard made of wood and curtains that would go up create this kind of sacred worship space, and then you had the holy place inside of that, and then the Holy of Holies, all divided with curtains, and outside you had these worship items, inside you had worship items. All of this is designed to bring Israel into a place of worship. Some of the instructions for the curtains include sewing intricate cherubim into it, and again, there's stuff happening here to symbolize the meeting place of heaven and earth coming together. Now, for reference, because sometimes I don't know, how big is a tabernacle, right? Well, if measurements are correct, both what we interpret a cubit to be and what I think the church might be, based on inaccurate pacing, the tabernacle was roughly the size of the back glass window, or glass doors, in length to the other side of the fellowship hall. And so, about the length of the building. I don't know if y'all did that on purpose or not. But it's roughly the length of the building. Width-wise, it's about 15 feet wider than the sanctuary. And so it's really, if you imagine this, it's not a huge thing. I don't know how big you imagine it to be, but it's really kind of the size of the original church campus in some sense, right? And it's not a huge place, but it's a place where Israel's going to gather and meet with God. Next, we see some instructions for building an altar. And again, artist rendering. I didn't go back in time this week like I hoped to, but a golden altar, right? Made of wood, overlaid with gold. There's a grate, there's four horns on the corners. There is all of this stuff happening, and that's where the sacrifices would be made to atone for the sins of the people, to make them right before God as they entered his presence for worship. Later on in Exodus, we actually find out, so skipping a few chapters, and I think it's chapter 29, we find that there's also some instructions for an altar of incense, which again would sit inside the holy place and burn before the Lord, a pleasing aroma to him. There's a wash basin, which you can see in this image, that sits outside and again is for priestly washing and preparation before they would go into the holy place to minister before God in their duties. And so this is the tabernacle. This is this structure of worship that God is creating with his people. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but why in the world does God go through all of this work to create such an intricate system to worship with his people? Up until this point, he has been in some ways already dwelling with him in the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. As Moses is receiving these instructions during his 40 days and nights on the mountain of God, they're actually in the presence of God because they, if you remember last week, it said that on the top of the mountain, there was this cloud of fire and light and God's glory was there. They could see his presence. So why do they need this place of worship? In some sense, and this is not the only, there's maybe three things I want to touch on. In some sense, God meets the people where they're at. And so this whole tabernacle system is really interesting because if you study other ancient Near Eastern cultures at this time, they had similar structures of worship. What Israel is being told to create is not necessarily unique to them. What makes them probably most unique is that they don't have an image of their God anywhere. This is key to Yahweh's relationship with them. They're not to build an idol of any kind, but they have all of these things of worship that really allow them to understand how to meet with God in a way that they might have already been familiar due to their cultural experience. So it's kind of crazy to think about, right? But God is creating a structure of worship to, in many ways, meet the people where they're at and bring them into deeper fellowship with him. He's meeting them where they're at and rescuing them from their sin, rescuing them from their maybe Egyptian mentality still, and bringing them into relationship with himself. It's in some ways an act of grace that he would even respond this way. There's also a sense where the tabernacle brings a physicality to the spiritual aspect of what they're experiencing. I don't really like that sentence at all, but I didn't come up with anything better. But there's a physicalness to it, right? It's kind of like the Lord's Supper for us. When we experience communion or even baptism, there's a physical aspect to our worship that's different than what we might normally experience. And so even in the act of the tabernacle, God is giving them this physical reality to bring spiritual stuff into their hands, into their minds, into their bodies, to draw them into worship in a deeper and more profound way. But ultimately, the reason God gives all of these instructions comes from 25 verse 8, which we read this morning, where God says, "I will dwell among them." God creates this tabernacle system and everything that goes into it for maybe various reasons, but at the heart of all of it is this: I will dwell among them. I will dwell with them. The tabernacle, in many ways, becomes this place where heaven and earth meet. You've heard me say that already this morning. I'm going to say that again. It's this place where heaven and earth meet, where the presence of God eventually will come and sit upon the tabernacle, or sit upon the ark in the middle of the tabernacle. God will be present with them in that place. There is a sense of intimacy and dwelling that Israel will experience with God that people have not experienced with God since Eden. The last time we see God dwelling with his people in a rich and profound way is in Eden, before sin happens onto the scene. God is walking with his people in the cool of the day. He is intimate with them. He is present with them. And then Adam and Eve sin, and they're cast out of his intimate presence. And so I want you to think about it this way, because the tabernacle invites us to think about it this way. The tabernacle is an echo of Eden. It's a representation of Eden in some ways. It's a place where God would once again dwell with his people and they would dwell with him. This is why I think the lampstand shaped like a tree is really fascinating, because a tree in the center of the tabernacle is sort of like a tree in the center of the garden. There's this light of life. God is doing something here to make his presence known again, like it hasn't been known since Eden. And actually, we see further echoes of this in the text. If you were to read Exodus 25 through 31, you would see seven times this phrase, "The Lord said to Moses." Seven times, God says to Moses something. Now, the first five times that God says something to Moses, it's in the context of creating something. There's a creation aspect to it. Make this, make that, do these things to be in relationship with me. So there's this creation aspect happening in these first five times. The sixth time God says it is in Exodus 31, verse 1. And in the context of that, God says, "Single out two people." Are you following me? "Single out two people, and I am going to put my spirit upon them and anoint them to do this creative work." Now, what happens in creation? There's 5 days, there's actually 6 days of creating, right? But there's five primary days of creating. On the sixth day, God singles out and creates two people. And the text tells us that God breathed his life into Adam and Eve, and he gave them a mandate to fill the earth, to subdue it, to be creative, to make it what it is meant to be. It's really kind of fascinating to understand the text in this way. And what's fascinating even more is that in 31 verse 12, the final time, the Lord said to Moses, the command is again to Sabbath, to rest. There are multiple times in the law and in Exodus where God all of a sudden will randomly throw down another reminder to rest, but almost always it's in the context of whatever he's talking about. And so even in this Sabbath, even in this tabernacle making, God is saying, I want you to remember that even as you make this place where heaven and earth will meet, you need to rest, you need to take a break, you need to focus on me and who I am. It's not just about the stuff, it's about your relationship with who I am and trusting me in the midst of it. So seven times the Lord said to Moses, there's this creation, there's this filling of people with the Spirit of God, there's a command to rest. And what we see here is this. It is a picture of Yahweh our Father recreating a place of meeting with his people. Maybe you're like, wow, I think you're reading way too much into the text this morning. Maybe I'm not. Right? Like maybe the problem I think we have with a text like this sometimes is that we like, oh man, I don't really want to read about the altar. I don't care if it had four horns or five, and gold and what kind of wood. We just kind of breeze through these kind of chapters without reading them in depth, looking for the nuggets that God is giving us, again, about who he is and what he's up to. And what we actually see in the giving of the tabernacle is that God is providing in some ways a new Eden, a new place of communion between him and his people. And everything in the tabernacle is there to facilitate this new relationship between God and his people. There's forgiveness, there's atonement, there's mercy, all given so that God's people can once again dwell with him and he can dwell with them. The tabernacle was also centered in the camp. We eventually find these instructions, right? Build the tabernacle, set it in the middle of camp, and then you see Israel spread out around the tabernacle. And even in that, what we see is God providing instruction on the fact that he is to be the center of their life. Everything should revolve around him and point to him and look at him. The tabernacle is this intense system that God sets up to be in a deep relationship with his people. God in this tabernacle construction is pushing against the curse of Genesis and choosing to make his dwelling with people again. It's beautiful. It's restoration, it's redemption unfolding. And what we see in a text like this is not so much a text about who we are necessarily or what we're supposed to do. It's hard to read this tabernacle section and go, well, what's the moral point that you're going to make for us today? What's my practical application? Should I go home and make an altar? No, absolutely not. That's not the point here this morning. But the tabernacle and this text remind us again who God is and the work he wants to do, the work he chooses to do, the fact that he wants relationship with his people. It echoes back to Eden, but it also points to Jesus. The tabernacle echoes back to Eden, this dwelling place, this point of amazing relationship, but it also points to Jesus, an even better point of relationship. And check out some of these. I want to just show you a few things. John 1:14. We've seen John 1:14 a lot this year, but we're coming back again. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John is communicating something important here. There is a version of the Hebrew Bible written in Greek. It's called the Septuagint. It's what many of the New Testament writers probably referenced as they quoted Scripture. The word that John uses for dwelling in 1 verse 14 is the verb form of tabernacle in the Greek Bible. And so you could literally translate this in some sense, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John is making a very clear connection that Jesus is like a new tabernacle moving among us, where God dwells with his people again. And it's even better than the actual tabernacle, because or temple by that point in history as well, right? Because only the priests had the most connection to the those intimate spaces with God. But now Jesus comes as a new tabernacle where everyone has access to God in a new way. To further emphasize this, John goes on to say in 1:14, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Now, eventually in Exodus, we're going to get to some texts about God's glory. And one of the key ones is when God's glory descends upon the tabernacle and sits upon the ark. It fills the holy place. And so even in this, John is making a connection to Jesus and to this tabernacle idea, to this temple idea where the glory of God is upon the Son of God. And we actually have access to it for the first time. In some ways, John is saying that the glory of God now in Jesus is on the move, like a portable tabernacle moving among the people. Jesus draws on some of this imagery as well, where he says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Right? Jesus himself is referring to the temple, which is a permanent structure of the tabernacle, which is an echo of Eden. So all of this keeps pointing back to this dwelling of God and man. And Jesus is saying about himself, if you destroy me, I can come back, I will come back in 3 days. Jesus is this new tabernacle, this new temple, this new meeting place between heaven and earth. And people didn't understand this, right? The people heard Jesus talking in these ways, and they didn't like it, they didn't understand it, so they eventually murder the living tabernacle. They murder the living temple. And of course, that murder changed everything, right? Not only did Jesus rise from the dead 3 days later like he said he would, he conquered sin, he conquered death. And then he did something crazy. He ascended into heaven and he sent his Holy Spirit to tabernacle with us. He sent his Holy Spirit to tabernacle with us. Now, what do I mean? Look at these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Now, in the context of Chapter 3:16, Paul is talking about the church gathering as a new kind of temple, a new place, a new tabernacle where God's Spirit dwells in our midst. That when we gather together in this kind of holy and special place, there is something sacred and mysterious happening here as God's Spirit rests upon us and changes us. And in many ways, this is a reminder to us, as the tabernacle was to be central to the life of Israel and keep their focus on God, there's a reminder even in this text that God is to be central in our lives and that we experience that centrality in a real way in a gathering of other believers like this. Everything in our lives should come back to God, and because what he is doing matters and what we do with him here matters. God is present in a place like this in a way we might not find him in other ways. And so the Holy Spirit begins to tabernacle with us as a people. But Paul goes on to say this. This is probably the passage we hear the most. Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. There's a sense that not only as we gather as a community of believers that we're the temple, but even on our own, as the Holy Spirit tabernacles in us and with us, that we are also this dwelling place of God. Now, all of that should make us come in a maybe wake up a little bit this morning to what our lives look like and how we interact with our Father. Because I think it can be easy to imagine God is this distant person and we're praying across space and time and everything else to get to him and hoping he hears us. Or we imagine Jesus 2,000 years ago, but not with us today. But God is very much present with us now through the person of the Holy Spirit. This means that how we tabernacle with him today matters. Not just on Sunday morning, but in every aspect of our lives, the Holy Spirit is with us, and we need to be reminded that he is working to change us, and he's calling us to holiness, and he's leading us into deeper dwelling with God our Father. Now, I just want to frame it this way for a moment. Like, if we think about the temple, right, there were rules for not desecrating the temple, things they could not do inside the temple the tabernacle. When Israel made it and started worshiping there, they had to be very careful that they didn't desecrate the temple and draw down God's wrath, right? There are ways to bring sin into the environment where only holiness should be. And even as we think about maybe 1 Corinthians 3:16 and a worship environment like this, we don't think about this as a gathering where we would intentionally try to bring some sinful behavior in, right? You and I would not, you would have a fit if we had open mic gossip Sunday, right? If we just put a mic up here and said, come on up and say whatever you need to about any other person here. Just tell us some dirt, right? Hopefully you would have a fit about that. If you're applauding that, then we need to talk after church in my office, all right? You would also have a fit if in the middle of a Sunday morning worship service, we just decided to not do music, but instead showed some horribly graphic and obscene R-rated movie or some pornography, right? You'd be like, wow, we can't do that. That's crazy. This is God's place where we meet together. We can't do those things. That's vile, and we're desecrating the worship service. And yet, don't you know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? It's hard to imagine doing something vile in a gathering like this, but it is not hard to imagine doing something vile when we are on our own or in the midst of our friends. And so I say to you this morning that as we look at this tabernacle, as we look at it as an echo of Eden, as we see it pointing to Jesus, as we see the Holy Spirit taking up residency with us, that we are called to dwell with God in a way that brings him glory and honor, that our lives are to be framed. If we think about the tabernacle as a place of worship, then in many ways we need to think about our lives as a place of worship, and not just on Sunday morning, but in everything we do. Our lives should be framed by dwelling with God in relationship with him, worshiping him as our Savior. What was lost in Eden was partially restored in the tabernacle, but fully on display in Jesus. It's now alive in us because of the Holy Spirit. And we are called to dwell with him daily. So people of God, my hope for you this morning is this, that you will understand one thing. You are a tabernacle of God, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, filled with the glorious presence of the Holy Spirit, to live out your life in worship and on a mission to help others learn to dwell with our Father as well. Understand that you are a body, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're a new tabernacle in a way, and you're called to live as one who dwells with God. Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, we thank you for what you revealed to us in your scripture this morning. We thank you for this image of the tabernacle as this place where you are in many ways restoring what was lost in Eden, bringing back this dwelling between you and us, recreating the intimacy that was lost. God, we thank you that what we see in the tabernacle was perfected in Jesus, that in his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, we see a new and better tabernacle on display where no longer are we separated from you, but we are brought fully into your presence. And Father God, we thank you that you fill us with your Holy Spirit and trust us to dwell with you daily. And Father, I just thank you that though we may sin, though we may stumble, you never, ever leave us You don't forsake us. You don't take your dwelling away from us. You don't remove your glory from us because it's bought, it's paid, it's secure in Jesus. Father God, help us to live as those who dwell with you. Help us to live in a way that others will see us dwelling with you and be brought into your glorious presence as well. Father God, I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.